Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Matt Pinkard, and the bad joke is my name is Matt, but don't walk all over me. So there's a flavor, right? Okay. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have one, please feel free to grab one from the pews around you. And if you don't own a Bible, period, please let myself or one of the pastors know. They would love nothing more than for you to walk away this morning with the greatest book in the history of the world, the greatest story ever told. So as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know what page that is for the Pew Bibles. I meant to grab that this morning, sorry, but I'm sure you'll find it. It's in the New Testament. Table of contents, no shame if you need to use that. But I want to start with a PSA, a public service announcement of sorts. Now, my understanding is that the United States currently lacks a presiding surgeon general. The position is vacant. So I'm just going to assume that position for just a moment, all right, with self-authority here. And I'm going to offer you a brief surgeon general warning this morning. Maybe you've seen the surgeon general warning labels before. Well, here's yours for the day. I haven't actually preached in a year. Now, over the past year, I've taught the Old Testament. I've led discipleship training lectures at our home church, Church of the Redeemer. I've led a small group. I've been part-time faculty for Missouri Baptist doing Old Testament, New Testament online. But I haven't actually preached a sermon in quite a while. So it's been a season of life for me where, quite frankly, I've been reminded that as much as I love pastoring and preaching, and I love those things very, very much, my identity is solely in who Jesus is for me. And as much as I long to do those things with my time here on earth, I long more to know Jesus Christ. And I long for closing time when we go home and this thing is all said and done and he makes all things new. So I say that up front as a little warning for your ears. Some may be a little rusty around the edges. You may need to pray, Holy Spirit, please just apply some spiritual WD-40. You know, the elders have been emailing me. If you've ever seen the movie Hook by Steven Spielberg, we'll do a little audience. Any raise of hands, have any of you seen that? I see a few of you. All right. You remember how the Lost Boys kind of have to get middle-aged Robin Williams back into shape as Peter Pan? I kind of feel like it's been that, you know. So a little mocking, a little heckling would be welcome, all right, if that makes for a better sermon, you know. So I kind of feel a little bit like King Theoden, if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where he kind of comes out of this daze and Gandalf's like, your fingers would remember their strength if they grasped their sword. So this week it's been like that for me, just praying the strength would come back. So if you have 1 Corinthians 15 open, would you please look with me there? Do we stand normally? I can't remember. Whatever you want. Well, just you keep your seat. We're going to read now from the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Hear now the words of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, kindly make us for your glory. Grant that we might hold fast to the gospel preached to us, that none of us would believe or receive your grace in vain.
Teach us the demands of your good news, the contents of your gospel, and the outcome of your gospel. So speak now, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What is of first importance to you? What matters rank as most important in your life? Now, I'm sure that each of us can think of certain things in our lives that are need-to-know matters for different categories of things that we face. So, for example, if you were to go out of town for a week or two, and you were to have someone come stay at your house, keep it safe, maybe watch pets for some of you, you would have a certain list of first important things you want that person staying there to know about. If you were to begin as a student at a new school, you would feel the same. There's certain things I need to know right away. Where's the bathroom, for example? If you were to come join me, I work at the license office, the DMV in the city in St. Louis. And it's everything you would dreamed it would be, by the way. All right. It's glamorous, right? But there would be certain things I would want to tell you right up front if you came there. Certain warnings I would give you. All right. And if I were to come to you and say, please tell me about the history of Ellsbury. Tell me about the history of this church. Each of you may have different things that you feel like you need to be shared first. There may be different things that are matters of different importance for certain areas of our lives, but what about our lives as a whole? What about matters of ultimate importance and where we're going? Things like heaven and hell, things like salvation or the wrath of God. What are the most important things we need to know? The Bible is a big book, and everything in it is important. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. But what are the most important things? What are the things it would want us to know right from the get-go? Well, everything you've been learning that the Apostle Paul has addressed in this letter so far, these first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, are important. But here in chapter 15, Paul turns to remind us what are the matters of first importance, not just for the Corinthian church, and not just for believers and Christians of all kinds, but the matters of first importance for all of human history, for all humanity. Here, the Apostle Paul addresses some of the most pivotal moments in the history of the world, the history of the universe. And specifically, he's turning to address the plausibility of the resurrection, why it matters, and what it necessarily entails. Well, evidently, the Corinthians were getting this issue wrong in different ways as they did various things, and the church today is no different. That's okay to know that we're all messed up, okay? If you're here, now the church isn't perfect, right? Like, that's true for all of us. So Paul indicates in verse 34 of chapter 15 here that the Corinthians were actually in a stupor. They were a little spiritually drunk, if you will, a little spiritually tipsy. And the reason for this shameful status was that they had botched the doctrine of the resurrection. They had misunderstood it and misapplied it, and some may have even denied it or distorted it. So whatever the case, they had all misapplied it for its practical ongoing importance. It's into that context that the Apostle Paul steps in and offers the greatest and longest meditation on the doctrine of the resurrection in the entire Bible. This chapter is oozing and dripping and gleaming with glory, and it's awesome that we get to spend 4 weeks studying it. Now, up to this point, you may have this impression of 1 Corinthians as a whole that it's kind of a fragmented book. Paul kind of moves from one subject to the other. It can feel a little like chapters, divisions, siloed off from one another. Like the previous one has nothing to do with the next. Like TV shows like Seinfeld, for example. Previous episode, future episode, completely unconnected. And you may feel that way about 1 Corinthians, that these are just separate doctrinal silos. But the reality is that everything in these previous 14 chapters is undergirded and held together by and infused with meaning precisely because of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, it's no coincidence that this letter begins with the foolishness of the cross, only to end with the imperishable victory of the resurrection.
So where is Paul's logic taking us in 1 Corinthians 15? Ultimately, Paul wants us to see that the doctrine of the resurrection isn't a dusty trophy doctrine. It's not a merely nice-looking reward that you put up on a shelf just to look at and remember what happened in the past. It has, it's not just life insurance that's payable on death. It has real practical value in the day-to-day of the Christian life. The resurrection isn't just a doctrine for the past or even a doctrine solely for the future about our final state in heaven and the new heaven and new earth. It's for the present, right here, right now, for you and me. So verse 58 is where he's ending his magnum opus on the resurrection because he wants us to see the practical import of the resurrection for our everyday living this side of eternity. So this is where he's going in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, my sisters in the Lord, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So that's where this chapter is going to end. But before Paul can get us there, he needs to prove a few things to us. First, he needs to show us that there is no glorious gospel. There is no hope of enjoying God forever if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, he needs to show us the necessary cause and effect between the resurrection of Christ and the Christian's future bodily resurrection, that these two things are conjoined together. It's like what Frank Sinatra says in the song, love and marriage, you know, they go together like a horse and carriage. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, these things are conjoined together. Thereby, they are a certain reality. They're an absolute thing because of Christ's victory over sin and death. So Paul's hope and God's desire for us is that we would rehearse the resurrection in our hearts and resist the tendency of falling into a repeated resurrection amnesia during our earthly pilgrimage. So before Paul can get there, though, he needs to begin by laying the foundational reality and the historical verifiable truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So just as you can't have a house of the foundation, you can't enjoy God in the new heaven and the new earth forever without the historical, verifiable, truthful reality, provable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what our text for today is all about, and it's broken into three sections if this helps you follow. First, in verses 1 through 2, Paul describes what the Corinthians have received and the demands of the gospel. Second, in verses 3 through 8, he describes what he has delivered as the content of the gospel. And third and finally, in verses 9 through 11, Paul describes how the grace of God has worked to produce the outcome of the gospel. So let's look at verses 1 through 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's tone, his posture here towards the Corinthians is more than just being informative. There's actually some corrective spice behind this, as we'll see later in this chapter. They knew the gospel facts, but there was a temptation they had towards believing those facts vainly. You see, friends, belief in Jesus' resurrection isn't just an intellectual problem. The barrier to belief isn't just the right facts holding up under scrutiny in the court of law. The Bible views belief as in Jesus' resurrection as both an intellectual matter and a moral matter. In fact, to take it a step even further, you could still believe all the right facts about Jesus' resurrection and yet still be guilty of what Paul calls vain belief. Now, the reason for this is because belief in the historical resurrection of Jesus can't be bifurcated or divorced from what we do every day. Unbelief, or what Paul here calls vain believing, is an intellectual and a moral problem. Now, he does seem to have a posture of a pretty positive one, that he believes, as messed up as you people are, the Lord still loves you, right? Like, that's his general disposition towards the Corinthian church. But this problem of vain believing, this is the kind of thing that keeps apostles and pastors up late at night. That's right.
This is what we fear more on the day of judgment than anything. Not people moving away their membership to some other church. Not people liking other pastors more than us. Not disagreements among each other. Or the church closing because of God's providence, right? Some terrible storm, financial hardship, the town falls apart, whatever. No, what we tremble at is the thought of the members of the church holding belief toward God in vain. So it's not the finance budget that keeps us up late at night, although that can be part of it. It's the belief budget. So what a tragedy it would be for you to leave here today and just have the appearance of belief. But it's all in vain. So friend, how much belief is in your belief account today? So despite the possibility of vain believing, in verse 1, Paul was confident that they didn't just receive his preaching of the gospel, they stood in it. He's not talking about standing like they never sit in chairs. He's referring to a legal status, right? So again, I work at the license office off South Kings Highway in the city, and almost every day I encounter someone at my desk who comes up to me, and I have to ask them, because they're not a citizen of the United States, so I have to ask them, well, what's your status? What's your status in relation to the United States Customs and Immigration Services? And I get all kinds of folks. Some have an I-94, and they've been granted asylum. Others are students, and they have an F-1 visa. And yet others have employment authorization cards. And yet others have what we know as green cards, those permanent resident cards. And the point is that these statuses can change all the time. And they do change often for some of them. But Paul standing here refers to an unchanging, secure status that cannot be moved, that cannot be undone. And at this very point, you may say, well, wait a second. Paul says they're standing in the gospel, but then in verse 2, he says they are being saved. What do you mean being saved? How can a Christian be in the process of being saved? Aren't we already saved? Well, the answer is yes and no. Most of the time, if you ask a Christian, particularly in Southern Baptist churches, if they're saved, they're going to talk about a specific moment in time where they had the call of God, what we call conversion, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible gives a past, a present, and a future tense answer to the question, am I saved? Salvation is both an instantaneous thing that happens in a moment, like the microwave, but it's also a process, right? It's that slow crock pot. In the past, God set his affections on us. He loves us and plans to save us from eternity past. He elects us in love. Then we hear the gospel. And at one moment, we come to believe in Jesus for salvation. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts. The scales fall off of our eyes. And we see God for the treasure that he is. And we repent of our sins. And we come to love him and treasure him and see his commandments as good, his promises as true, and him altogether lovely and valuable. And so we're declared justified in that moment. Our status before God is sure. We're adopted as sons and daughters. The deed is done, and it's glorious. And that all happens in a moment, but then we enter into this process we call sanctification, where we grow in our love for God, where we have the rope tug and pull kind of thing. We're struggling, we're falling forward as we love God and love neighbor, and we still struggle with sin even as we love him and cherish him. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the present tense answer to the question, am I saved, is that. But in the future, there's also the reality that we will be glorified. That's a part of the process too. And that's something we see here in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall dwell with God in a resurrected body forever. So all that stuff, eternity past to conversion, sanctified, growing in obedience, to future glorification in the presence of God. All of that is what we can call salvation. Our union with God is unshakable, but our communion with him ebbs and flows now. And hence the need for the word to be preached to us and for us to hold fast to it
And what was that word preached to us? Paul moves on from the demands of the gospel to elaborate on its contents, starting in verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul saw himself as a mailman delivering the message that God had given him. Twice in this section, Paul mentions that he delivered what he received about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is to highlight the fact that he and all the other apostles, they all shared the same gospel. And he'll hit on this later, but they also got it all from the same place. They all got it from the same Old Testament, the Scriptures that they had at this time. From places like Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. Or Psalm 16, which we quoted earlier, right? You will not abandon your servant to decay. The story of Abraham and Isaac with the sacrifice. Or the pattern you can see, this would be a fun exercise. Go throughout the Old Testament and see how many stories have something significant happen on the third day, right? Mm-hmm. And maybe the most famous one being Jonah, and which Jesus alludes to himself. The resurrection of the man out of the great fish. So Paul wanted to make sure that others knew he wasn't making this stuff up. This wasn't golden plates in the middle of nowhere, right? Yeah, I think Pastor Andrew mentioned that last week. He received this gospel as divine revelation, to be sure. And he focuses on that side of it in some places like Galatians 1 and 2, because he's got a different purpose there. But here he's pointing out that just as a mailman isn't responsible for creating the contents of the letter, they're just the ones responsible for delivering it, for making sure it gets to its source, to its destination, without being tampered with, without being corrupted in any way. And in that way, Paul is a mailman delivering God's gospel to the world. He's not the author, he's just the mailman. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts this. He says, quote, "Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it is not worthy of your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers, inventors. We are repeaters. We tell the message we have received." So there's different personalities, different flavors, same gospel.
That's right.
The content Paul mentions here can be remembered with a simple five-letter acronym I invented, along with a dance move that I didn't invent. Some of you know the dab. All right. Now, I know that may be an older reference. It checks out for some of you. That may sound MS-DOS levels of ancient, okay, in terms of dancing moves. But maybe it will help someone remember, right? So D-A-B-R-A. You have he died in accordance with the Scriptures, A. B was buried, R resurrected, and A appearances. So Dabra, all right? Paul probably did that as he was writing it. All right. Now notice that Paul delivered these things as matters of first importance. So you use whatever label you can here. Priority tracking, S-tier, first class, gold ribbon, blue ribbon. These facts bear first importance for everything in our lives and for everyone in history. Paul isn't saying that this list here is all that the gospel contains. So notice that, right? He goes right to the death. What does he skip over? He skips over things like the doctrine of creation. He doesn't talk about Genesis 1 and 2, the order of God's design. He doesn't mention the fall and sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3. He assumes the incarnation of Jesus here. He assumes the bodily ascension of Jesus back to heaven, where he subsequently takes his session, seating at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the universe and interceding for us as our great high priest. Paul assumes these things, fall or creation, fall, incarnation, ascension. And the reason he does is because this list isn't intended to be exhaustive, but it is meant to be intentional. So why does he start with the death of Christ? Why not make this list at least as robust of a statement of faith as like the Apostles' Creed, you know, like lowest common denominator Christianity? Or why not get a little more sophisticated with the Nicene Creed? Or maybe more denominationally clarifying with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000? Or maybe far more thorough with the Second London 1689, right?
why not just give a broader overview, Paul? Why not do like what I did, mission trips in college? We had the four C's: creation, chaos, Christ coming. Or even use like one of those gospel bracelets with the arrows up and down and the, you know, the empty tomb, or the colored salvation beads, which some of you may be wearing right now. No one's wearing, that's okay. All right, I don't have any. Used to though, back in the day. So to be clear here though, these statements of faith are all good for different purposes, right? A different statement for a different purpose, all these shapes and sizes. So the question here though is, why does Paul skip right to Christ's death in verse 3? And I think the reason he gets right to the death of Christ is because that's the very flip side of the coin of redemption with resurrection. It's the opposite of resurrection. Someone has to die before you can see someone live again, as Paul will detail with the appearances in verse 5. By the way, that's why in the movies nowadays, in these TV shows, you can never assume a character is really dead if they say they're dead, unless you actually watch them die on screen, right? Marvel, Star Wars movies, they've just proved this in recent years, okay? And so it is with Christ. You have to see him die to know that it happened. And they watched him die, and that's a necessary precursor to setting up the post-resurrection appearances. Now, watching a character die again on screen is usually a good sign of their actual death, but burial is what takes things really up a notch. You see a character get buried, and unless they're a Messiah type, like Superman, spoilers for some movies, they're probably not coming back, right? Peter emphasizes this during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, look, guys, if you go on Find My Location, David's tomb is right down the road. You can go see it. He's in the presence of the Lord right now, but his body is still there, still decaying. So David is with the Lord, but also in the tomb. Now, burial was a dignified pattern of what they did with dead bodies throughout the Old Testament, but it wasn't just about honoring the dead. It was also meant to show finality. Burial confirms death and memorializes it indefinitely. This state of burial is contrasted with how Paul describes Christ's resurrection. In verse 3, the tense here means that he is raised forever. He was raised forever. And that's why we can have resurrection appearances prior to his ascension and after his ascension, as we see in verses 5 through 8. So look at those verses. And then he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So there are six persons or groups named in this appearance list, and just like his gospel summary thus far, Paul's point here isn't to give an exhaustive list of every single resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. That's not his aim here. If that was Paul's goal, well, he should have started with the woman Mary Magdalene, right? Or he could have mentioned Cleopas and the other guy on the road to Emmaus that were like, dude, you don't know what's been going on, you know? They probably said like, dude, you know? He could have mentioned the breakfast on the beach where he cooked fish for his disciples. Would love to know how he cooked that fish. What's the Lord's preference? Or maybe he cooked it because he knew how each disciple liked it. That's probably what he did. So Paul's list of resurrection appearances here isn't comprehensive, but it is certainly curated. And it's likely even possibly chronological. So let's see why it might be chronological. First, you have Jesus appearing to Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, the guy we call Peter. And maybe he comes to him and he talks about the whole rooster crowing incident. And he's like, yeah, that was pretty bad. And then he appears to the 12. Only here, we know the term 12 doesn't actually mean literally 12 people. And the reason for that is because, for one thing, Thomas isn't there at the first appearance. That's why you get the whole Doubting Thomas story, because he shows up and he's not there and he's like, you guys are, you know, crazy. And then a week later, it happens and he's like, my Lord and my God, you know. So that couldn't have happened. But also, Judas Iscariot hasn't been replaced at this point, right? Matthias becoming the apostle to replace him, that happens after the ascension. So Acts chapter 1. So that's when you finally get back to a full roster, right? So if it helps you, you may think of the 12 here kind of like the St. Louis Cardinals or the Chicago Bulls, right? So the Bulls could put together a team of 8 people, or they could have 15 people on the court and on the bench. And it's still the Chicago Bulls, right? So I grew up watching Jordan, so that's my reference here. So you can have 10 guys or 12 guys, and they're still the 12, right?
So Jesus appears to Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, and then the 12, but then he appears to 500 at one time. And this, my guess here, this is just, you know, guesswork here, but maybe this is when Jesus said, come and meet me up in Galilee. And so a bunch of the disciples come out there. He appears to 500 at one time. And this may be a reference just to the men and not to the women and children too. So think about the feeding of the 5,000 where the Gospels explicitly say there was just 5,000 dudes there. There was like tons of women and children too. And so if that helps, you can think of the 5,000 feeding and then the 500 appearing. Okay. And by the way, it's documented here as we think about this list. In the first century, unfortunately, a woman's testimony didn't hold up in the court of the law the way a man's did, right? I don't know if that's why Paul doesn't mention the women here. But we do need to point out Paul isn't being a sexist, as Pastor Andrew mentioned last week with the whole women shut your mouths verses that he worked us through, right? Paul isn't here just overlooking that because of that reason. But you do have to imagine that 500 eyewitnesses, one after the other in a court of law, is a pretty strong case, right? Like, all these guys didn't just hallucinate this at the same time. They weren't on the shrooms out there in Galilee. like, there's no documented case of this amount of people hallucinating one resurrected guy at the same time. It's crazy. Now, verse 6 here says that some had fallen asleep. And this isn't a reference, kids, to them being literally asleep, as if they're taking a hibernating like a really long nap or something. This is a metaphor for death. Paul is using a metaphor here for death. In the Old Testament, the way they put it often is with the phrase, and so slept with their fathers, right? Like, in other words, they were laid to rest next to their fathers, and they were buried with them. That was how they described it. You're buried with your ancestors, you're sleeping with your fathers there. And that was something they talked about often because it was a big deal for them, right? Being buried next to your ancestors was a bigger deal than it is for us to come home for the holidays, right? So you know the song, there's no place like home for the holidays. Their song was, oh, there's no place like being buried next to your ancestors forever. You know, like, that's like rough draft right there, all right? So Paul said some of them had fallen asleep. By the way, that's why Ruth mentions that to Naomi in the list. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She doesn't stop there. She says, were you buried? I'll be buried. You know, most of us would be like, okay, I guess that's cool. You know, that was a big deal. So Paul saying they're falling asleep means they passed away. Now, the last name Paul mentions here after the apostles, or before the apostles as a whole, rather, is James. And this is probably a reference to Jesus's half-brother James, the same James who was a significant leader in the early church, as we see in the book of Acts, and who likely wrote the letter that bears his name. So since Jesus' siblings, as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice they're pretty much depicted as unbelievers. They think he's out of his mind, just a big wacko. This may have been the moment where James finally believes. I mean, just imagine your older brother shows up in your living room, and he's like, yeah, it's true. And then he worships him. Praise God. So verse 7 says, Jesus appeared to all the apostles minus Paul. So Jesus appears to his followers over the course of 40 days following his resurrection. He ascends to the right hand of God, and then there's no more resurrection appearances, save one, Paul's. Now here we need to switch things up and talk about birth. All right, everyone loves a good birth story, right? Everyone has in this room a story of their physical birth, but everyone in this room who's a Christian also has a story of their new birth and how they came to know Jesus Christ. And Paul alludes to this story of his new birth in verse 8 with a term that only appears here in the scriptures. The phrase in your English Bibles, the ESV, specifically says untimely born. But the phrase that Paul uses in the original language is actually much stronger than that. It has a really awkward force to it. And it means something like to the abortion or miscarriage. So you think of apostle nicknames. Peter has a pretty cool nickname, right? The Rock, you know. All right. Thomas, not so great. Doubting Thomas. But, you know, if you see on your guest list Doubting Thomas, that's like, oh, you know, that's probably not going to sell tickets. But it does sound better than the abortion apostle, the miscarried guy. And those were the sort of labels Paul got. He's the only apostle to experience a post-ascension resurrection appearance. And of course, this happens, Acts chapter 9, you can go read about it. He's on the road to Damascus. He's literally on his way to persecute Christians. And the resurrected Lord appears to him. And that made him entirely unique from every other apostle in that way. And people spoke ill of him for it. Commentator F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, he was as much an ugly parody of a true apostle as an abortion is of a healthy infant born at the proper time. So Paul was like a bun that had been in the oven just a little too long. His commission wasn't premature, but it was belated. Now, Paul could have gone on a tangent here and emphasized the unique way Jesus appeared to him and said, well, you know, really, that just means I'm God, special, right? Like he does these things with me, he doesn't with others. But instead of doing that kind of thing, he presses into this term of derision that's been hoisted on him by others, the aborted apostle, the weirdo, untimely born dude apostle. And he wants people to know that he had seen the resurrected Christ like everyone else. But as F.F. Bruce again points out, he doesn't altogether repudiate this designation, this insulting remark thrown at him. Instead, he remembers his past record and he argues, you know what? There's some truth to that ill-spirited label. I am, after all, entirely undeserving of the title of an apostle. And that's why he at least accepts some truth from the misnomer, starting in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul felt there was something particularly heinous about sinning against the Lord's church, his body here on the earth. And it was in light of this past wanton treachery of persecuting the church, it was in light of this that Paul at least partially accepts this disparaging term. So Paul laments his pre-conversion lifestyle, but he didn't see everything he did before Christ as completely useless, at least in one way. It made him humble. And in one sense, it spurred him to make up for lost time. So as a wise man once said, all of us should be able to look at our past sins and pray this: Lord, make my former sins serviceable to make me humble, diligent, and faithful. Paul insisted he was the least of the apostles. He was the 1 out of 5-star rating. He was the bottom-tier guy. He's quick to highlight his weaknesses and sins, but then he turns around and he makes much of God and his grace and his victories. So that's why in verse 10 he can say and claim that he worked harder than any of them. And at first that may sound like, wait a second, this guy in chapter 4 was saying, I don't judge even myself. It's like, well, that sounds like you're judging yourself, Paul. You know, that's like Moses saying he's the meekest man in all the earth level comment, right? Now, at this point, though, in time, Paul's penning 1 Corinthians. You look at what he's done, and he has worked harder than any of the other apostles. He has more broadly spread the gospel through the known world at that time. He's been on multiple missionary journeys. He's already suffered severely for the gospel of Christ. And he's already written a handful of books of the Bible, and would end up, if you do the math, he does more letters than any of the other apostles combined. He worked hard, right? So Paul isn't giving here some veiled, falsely spiritual kind of answer. He flat out acknowledges what is true. This is what I accomplished. But then notice what he does with it. He's quick to point out, yeah, look at my resume, but all of it was accomplished by the grace of God. The harder I worked, the more dead I was into the grace of God. God's grace working in his life was like muscles that work harder to pump blood. You know, the harder you labor, the harder it pumps. Paul saw grace kind of like how we might think of school debt. The more degrees you have, the more in debt you're likely to be, right? I can get an amen for that, right? So how does the grace of God work in us, brothers and sisters? God empowers us to grow in grace. What a cool phrase, right? 2 Peter. You see, the grace of God doesn't just remove our sin and disinfect us and dispel the sin from our hearts. the grace of God is like the battery that energizes us. You know, the energizer buddy that just keeps going on and on. It's that nutrient-rich diet we have every day. It's the heart pumping the blood behind every good thing we do and every good thought we have. If we receive grace, then we walk in grace and we live by faith now in future grace. And grace is coming. Grace is going to meet me. When you walked in here, grace was already in the room waiting for you, right? Amen. Grace is the waterfall you can't stop and get away from. It just keeps running over you. It keeps falling over you. And that's why Paul could say in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. So when the credits roll at the end of history, at the end of the day, Paul doesn't care if there's a question mark over who gets the credit for this certain thing. Who preached that one sermon or who shaped my heart and how I think about that certain thing? He doesn't care. He just cares that the gospel advances, that people saw Jesus Christ for who he is, that God was glorified. And that's what preaching Christ crucified and raised for our sins and God's glory is really all about. So as we move to conclude, let me leave you with five questions and points of application to consider. And no, I didn't use an acronym like TULIP. Maybe I should have, but five questions, all right. Number one, do I believe in the gospel of the resurrected Jesus? How does my life display evidence of it? So friend, if you're here this morning and you aren't believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, then your greatest need, adults and children, is that you would repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. And that you would do that today. That's more important than potluck. Or pot providence, as Reformed Baptists call it. Something like that. You need to receive the promises of God. Love him for who he is. So I urge you on behalf of God, believe in the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And turn from following Satan's ways. Don't love his lies anymore. Come into the light and become a friend of God today. Number two, is the gospel of first importance in my life? Where in your life, and all of us have some area, where we are falling into resurrection amnesia, as Paul Tripp puts it, where we're forgetting who we are? Where are you a fraud in your faith? Number three, are there historical facts about the gospel I'm struggling with, right? Your pastors are here to help you with this, right? To understand and believe these things. There's lots of wonderful resources out there. I know when I was a young Christian, The Case for the Resurrection, books like that really helped me. YouTube channels like Testify. There's a lot of great stuff out there that helps us to see that the Bible really is a historically verifiable, accurate thing. Number four, how can I work out my no credit muscles this week, right? Paul was willing to preach and get no credit. What about you? Are you willing to serve your spouse or send someone an anonymous encouragement letter? Whatever it might be. Do something that you're like, I normally like to get credit for this. I'm just going to do it and not say anything. To God be the glory. Secretly bless others. Be a secret blesser. Number five, what is God's grace producing in my life? Is what you are today a result of God's grace working in your life? May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we tend to not like dissonance in our lives, but we thank you that you give us music. And in music, the dissonance always leads to resolution. Those progression of chords always lead to wholeness. And we love that the story that you've written doesn't just end with the death and burial of Jesus, but through the tension, we eventually came to see that there was a resurrection. There was the appearance of the life and light of the world. So we confess that we too long for resurrection, but too often reject your resurrection power working in us. Too often we want the good parts, but not the fellowship of your sufferings. So we ask, most gracious God, from harm, would you resurrect our health? From discord, would you resurrect our peace? From discouragement, would you resurrect our hopes? From weariness, would you resurrect our strength? From doubts, resurrect our faith. From wounds, resurrect our love. And let us enter this week aware of our need and awaken to your grace. Grant that none of us would stand before you on the final day filled with vain belief, but grant that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ and his word. So by your comforting and convicting Spirit, would you enable us to walk with you by the very same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.